Chapter 18. We're coming to really the section, the end of the section of the book that is dealing with the judgment that's coming, that's really looking at the final judgment and what happens, and then after that we'll be looking at the glories that are given to God's people when that day comes, and we'll begin looking at that more in chapter 19 and on. Those two things are taking place. The wicked are being judged, and the righteous will enjoy blessing. And so we're coming to this final portion. As I've been talking about Babylon, and we've given the idea that really Babylon stands for the world in opposition to God, the world that is living according to its own thinking, its own desires. And we see that God judges it. So Brian looked a little bit at chapter 18 and saw that theme, fallen is Babylon the Great. And he goes on now to give some more details, beginning with verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, and that's talking about Babylon the Great, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all those who trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, for all those who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour, she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it in the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones on the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who had been slain on the earth. Perhaps because of our history as a nation, I think many Americans, or maybe most Americans, have a tendency to think that in the long run everything is going to turn out okay. We can see that today in terms of politics, in terms of entitlements. There's sort of a basic assumption that, you know, when it comes to Social Security or Medicaid, that everything is going to be okay, that it'll continue to uninterrupted, that whatever age I am, when I'm there, it'll be there for me. And that's despite the fact that study after study says that at some point, you know, Social Security is going to be bankrupt. At some point, there won't be enough money to pay for Medicaid and that sort of thing. And yet there's a feeling somehow it's all going to be okay. And if you're a politician and want to really commit political suicide, start saying, this has to change and I'm going to change it, because you'll be voted out of office usually pretty quickly. Well, that same thing is true, and I think even more so, when Americans think about death. When they think about what comes after death and the possibility of judgment. That somehow, when a person dies, when they face judgment, it's going to be okay. It's all going to work out fine. And I can't help but think about a number of years ago, I was in a small town. I was there for a few weeks, and I was in a conversation with a woman in the town, a woman I knew, and she mentioned a certain man in the town, and I didn't know very many of the people in the town, being there just a short time, but she said, oh, he's a good Christian man. This was one of the few people I knew in town, and that seemed a little odd to me because I knew he didn't darken the door of a church. You know, he was very materialistic. His whole life was making money, and he was fairly successful at it. I think he had a drinking problem on top of that. And I think as this woman said that, she must have seen the look on my face, that questioning look, like, what do you mean? So she went on to explain what she meant by saying that he was a good Christian man. But it seems he had an illegitimate son that's 5 years old. And she knew that he always remembered his birthday. And so whenever his birthday would come around, he would buy a nice present for his illegitimate son. That was her definition of a good Christian man. I sort of wonder about that definition. But in her way of thinking, and I think of the way of thinking of many in the community, he was okay. If he were to die that day, it'd be all right. That he really wouldn't face judgment. And perhaps you have been like me at funerals or visiting hours with someone who's died, and you're there, and the assumption is, okay, they're okay. They're in a better place. And no one really stops and say, well, what did they believe? What kind of life did they live? is it really okay? The assumption is because they've died that it's going to turn out all right. But one of the things we see as we look at the scriptures, as we look at these verses, it's just the opposite. For a world that is seeking after pleasure, that lives arrogantly before God, who is spending themselves on luxuries, on accumulating things, that lives in an anti-Christian culture and philosophy that says more and more and more and more, that day of judgment will not turn out okay. That day of judgment is a terrifying thing. And that's what we see in these verses. And so the first point is we need to notice the description of this pleasure-mad world that we live in, this anti-Christian society that's here and throughout Revelation is called Babylon. That which gives itself to this world, to the luxuries of this world, to live without God and without reference to God, that seeks to please self. Well, how is it pictured here? Well, it's pictured as a great city with great wealth, with great luxuries, with everything that this world has to offer. All that you could want in this world, and goes through and talks about in verse 9, the immorality, the sensuousness, the pursuit of that type of pleasure. And then it goes on to talk about the material things, the luxuries, the merchandise, the cargo that's pictured in verse 11 and following, the gold and the silver and the jewels and the pearls and the fine linen and the purple cloth. And it goes on and on, and then goes on to the, you know, sort of the food things, and then to the animals, and then it ends with even the souls of human beings. It's trafficking. It's buying and selling everything imaginable. Everything that would appeal to the senses. Everything that would be luxurious, that would be sensuous. Anything that a sinful heart could delight in. Things that have an outward glitter, an outward appearance, but all of which have no lasting value, no eternal value, that are all part of this world that's going to pass away. And how sad it is when we read of this society, this Babylon, that gives itself to this. That this is what their purpose is. And especially when it comes down to trafficking in human souls. It treats human beings as a commodity. How sad it is. And verse 14 says, these are things that are the fruit which you're so long for. This is what the society was wanting. They were your delicacies and your splendors. But what it was revealing was a spiritual poverty. A poverty in the soul. As you look and see that these are the things that their hearts desire. That the person delighted in. That the city delighted in. That the society delighted in. And it wasn't just true in the first century. The generation after generation has been doing exactly the same thing. And when we see it in the extremes, we can see that very clearly. And you look at the end of the 1800s and the beginning of the 1900s and what was going on, whether it was a competition to build bigger and finer houses, the Hearst Castle and all the rest, to see how lavish you can make your home. Well, today, I don't know, there's a competition going on to see who can have the biggest luxury yacht. And, a man built a 400-foot yacht. And then somebody else built a 450. And so he builds a 500-foot yacht. The 400 is not good enough. But then there's a 600, and now a 700-foot yacht. Who do you think? And of course, the same sort of thing is going on in terms of the highest building in the world. When building isn't complete until the plans are in place for one even higher. Because always is trying to be more elegant, showier, more luxurious. And notice how this, secondly, how this thinking affects many in the world. In verse 9, the kings of the earth adopt and are swayed by this thinking. In verse 10, the merchants, who gained wealth from her, they love this type of thinking because they too enjoy luxuries as they're involved in it. And you go on to verse 17 at the end, and it talks about those who are merchants on the sea, whether it be the ship captains or the sailors, the fishermen or whoever it is, the exporter, importers, they embrace it as well. This mentality of living for self, of accumulating, of wanting more and more, of regarding the abundance of what you have as what's crucial. The second point we need to see, though, as we look here, is sudden judgment comes upon those who do this, on this pleasure-crazed world. This anti-Christian society, bent on pleasing self, of accumulating. And notice the repetition in three times in verse 10, 17, and 19. In a single hour, quickly, as Babylon, as the merchants, as the kings are engaged in these things, in a single hour, it's all gone. In a single hour, verse 10, your judgment has come. In a single hour, verse 17, all this wealth has been laid waste. And in verse 19, in a single hour, she, the city, has been laid waste. God is patient and long-suffering. He doesn't destroy immediately. He gives abundant opportunity to repent. But we see here that abruptly, suddenly, the end will come. Jesus Christ, we're told, will come like a thief in the night. And when he comes, that sense of everything's going to be okay will be gone. It won't be okay for those who pursued pleasure, who pursued themselves and what they've wanted and rejected God. Second, we need to notice how thorough this judgment is. It's mentioned in terms of the smoke. Verse 9, see the smoke of a burning. Where the city was in flames, so smoke, it was destroyed. It had been broken into. It was being destroyed. Repeated again in verse 18, and then talks about the delicacies and that sort of thing. They're gone from you. They're lost. They'll be never found again. It's a complete destruction for all time. And as you think about that smoke and the destruction, the Old Testament image is of Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities that were destroyed from the face of the earth. Thus too, Babylon and all that she represents is going to be gone. But to really see in these verses how thorough it is, look at verses 22 to 24. Because the images of the city of Babylon, this association that is, pleasure-crazed and rejecting God, how thorough the destruction of that city will be. And you might just think in terms of Terre Haute, what it would mean if you were to describe Terre Haute in these words, because that's the idea. This is what the city would be like. And so you could think of any city. Notice how it begins. There'll be no sound of harpists. Sorry, Gracie. Or musicians, or flute players, trumpeters are heard no more. Think of what it would be in Terre Haute if there were no, if there was no music. There are no recitals to go to. You couldn't even hear any country and western on the radio, if you like that. No music. How sad, how lack of joy would this city be if there was absolutely no music? You look at some of the worst times, you know, in the concentration camps, they still wanted music. In the ghetto, in Warsaw, in World War II, they still had an orchestra. It cheers the soul. Imagine a city. Imagine they banned all music from Terre Haute for the next year. Would you want to live here? How depressing that would be. But it goes on. It adds, there's no craftsman of any craft found in the city. Okay, we don't have any music in Terre Haute, but imagine there's not a single carpenter, not a single roofer, not a single plumber, not a single auto mechanic, not a single cook. What it would be like to live there. You know, your plumbing goes out, and there's nothing that can be done. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, there'll be no sound of the mill. And that is, of course, the mill's stone is the grinds, the wheat, or the other to make flour. And when there's no sound of the mill, it implies that there's no food. So not only, you know, does your bathroom not work, you can't even have any food. But it sinks lower and lower. Because when it adds, there's no light of a lamp. Imagine being in continual darkness. And then lastly, it says that no voice of the bridegroom or the bride. And that's really pointing out human companionship. We were created to, you know, for human companionship. God created us so not to be alone. And so, you know, on some basic level, one of our greatest needs is for others. And it implies there won't be any of that. And what it is saying is that in that judgment on this city, everything that is good, everything that is morally redeeming, everything that would give any value to life, is all missing from the city. And this is not a description of hell. There are other descriptions, but isn't this really what hell is? It's to be separated from all that is good, all that from God, and any of His influence? What could be worse? And we might ask, well, what remains in the city? Well, as you look at verse 24, there is something that remains. It's the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who have been slain on the earth. What remains? What will remain with people who are in hell? It's the guilt. It's the guilt. They'll still be in their sin. Especially highlighted is the guilt against God's people, the persecution, the murder, the martyrdom of believers. But it's generalized to any murder, any of those crimes that have been committed, that will remain with you. That will not be taken away. And it's a picture of overwhelming judgment on this world that rejects God, that denies Christ. And notice, there's no one to help. Where are all Babylon's allies? Those who have been swept up in this world. Well, in verse 10, the kings of the earth, they will stand far off. Verse 15, the merchants, who've made great wealth will stand far off. Verse 17, those captains and sailors and others stood far off. And the idea is there's no one to come and intervene. No one that can lessen this judgment of God can rescue from this judgment. And then D, we understand that God is really the one who is unleashing this judgment against the unbelieving world. It symbolizes verse 21 that a mighty angel takes a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. And the idea there is when you throw a millstone into a body of water, it's going to quickly sink from view. It will be no more. And this great city will be no more. What it's pursued for so many years here on earth will all be done away. It's a devastating judgment. And realize the symbolism is that angel acts, he's acting on behalf of God. And it doesn't take a whole army of angels to do it. One mighty angel carries out. And the wicked world perishes completely, just like the millstone would disappear in the sea. But the third point is, what's the response of the godly to this judgment? Now, the world, we see, is filled with sorrow, and we could develop that idea, and I won't, but just notice how they're putting dust, a sign of sorrow. There's weeping, mourning going on. The contrast is in verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets. Why should you rejoice? For God has given judgment for you against her. There's been a spiritual battle going on. And the world has been persecuting Christians. And we saw that in chapter 6 where the souls under the altar crying out, how long until we're vindicated? How long until judgment takes place? Well, we see it taking place here. And suffice to say, in order for the glories of heaven to come, the old has to be gotten rid of. And they compared it to the apples rotting in an apple bin in an old root cellar. You got to get rid of them. And then you can have the new. For the new heavens and new earth, God needs to get rid of the wicked, vindicate his people, and a ready heaven, a new earth for him. The time of that judgment is being pictured here. As you think about application, just realize that death, not all is okay for those who are without Jesus Christ. It will not turn out okay for them. And especially think about those verses 22 to 24. What it will mean. It will mean separating from all that is good. Any influence of God. And that will be a horrible, horrible situation. It means that each one of us, young or old, need to flee to Jesus Christ. Have we not done that? The way to avoid the picture here is to be trusting in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin, and to seek him. And we need to be zealous to be sharing that good news with others. Because they're all in peril of being in that city without music, without craftsmen, without food, without light, without human companionship. And that is the worst possible place to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look look at the scriptures, we look at the book of Revelation, and we can see he's writing down for us and indicating what will be the outcome for those who reject Christ, who do not seek after him, who go their own ways, who live for the pleasure of this world. And there are many. And their ultimate end is devastating. And I pray that this truth would sink in our hearts. First and foremost, everyone here, from the youngest child to the oldest adult, would be trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, for new life, for fellowship with you. That they will be able to stand before you unashamed because they're clothed with Christ's righteousness. But help us also then, as we've done that, to realize those who are apart from Christ face what is described here in Revelation 18. Help us to be bold. Help us to be zealous to speak to them about Christ. Help us to see those opportunities and to seize them that you would give.